verses 21 to 25, Colossians chapter 1. Actually, I'll read through the end of the chapter. Begin at verse 21 and then go through the end of the chapter. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for setting apart one like the Apostle Paul, giving him the dispensation of which he speaks now, to make known the mystery of the gospel among the Gentiles. Thank you, Lord, that we are partakers of this mystery, that we have received inheritance among them that are justified by faith in Christ. Pray that you will guide us in our meditation on these verses so that our lives might be pleasing to you, glorifying to our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray in his name. Amen. I mentioned to you last week that just as the first part of the book down through verse 20 starts with a summary and then unfolds the summary, that's also the case with the next section of the book. The summary is verses 21, 22, and 23, and that will occupy us. The amplification of that summary will occupy us all the way down through chapter 2, verse 15. We'll see how that works out as we go along. Last week we were looking at the summary itself. It all deals with the theme of reconciliation. Reconciliation. How it is that God has reconciled us to himself. The verb means to harmonize, to change in such a way that things come into harmony. And God has harmonized his people. He's reconciled us to himself through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in verse 21 and verse 22 the cause and nature of that reconciliation, how it is accomplished by the body of Christ's flesh through death, how it makes us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So that's where the reconciliation comes from. Last week I had begun to meditate with you on the condition of our reconciliation in verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Now the if goes back to the verb in verse 21, now hath he reconciled. He has reconciled you if you continue in the faith. Suggested last week that you might find that phraseology a little bit strange. Usually you'll say something like, well, a parent might say to a child, you can eat your dessert if you finish your broccoli. Nobody in this room ever needed that kind of motivation, I know. We all just love broccoli, cook cauliflower and stewed cabbage and things like that. But in some, among some less educated groups of young people, there's a tendency to use conditions like this. If you eat your broccoli, then you can have dessert. Where the if causes the then. Eating the broccoli causes the eating of the dessert. That doesn't seem to work here. If you continue in the faith, then he has reconciled you. well, how can something that I am going to do cause something that happened already in the past? Has he reconciled? That's already happened. And yet there's this condition on it. Sometimes you'll find conditions like this, where the if is future or present, and the then is something that already occurred. And in those cases, it's not talking about the cause of the event, it's talking about the evidence for the event. One example is in Matthew chapter 12. It's important that you be able to recognize the variety of usage that there is in Scripture so that you're not led astray, because sometimes people will take unusual constructions like this and twist them in strange ways. Verse 28, Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. If you see me casting out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. That is, it's here already. Now, this does not mean that my casting out demons is bringing in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is already here. And the fact that I cast out devils is evidence that the kingdom of God is among you. Here I am, the promised Messiah. How do you know? I cast out devils. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, that is evidence that the kingdom of God is already among you. Or another one that I cited last week, Hebrews 12, verse 8, came across this one. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. You either are or are not a legitimate child. Being spanked doesn't make you a legitimate child. Failure to be spanked does not make you illegitimate. The if is not the cause of the then. However, a man does not usually care as much for his illegitimate children as he does for his legitimate ones. And for the legitimate ones whom he loves and whom he wants to bring up to reflect well upon his family name, he takes special care to chastise them. So, being without chastisement is evidence that you are illegitimate. If your father doesn't spank you, you better see whether he really loves you or not. That's what Paul is saying. Lack of chastisement is evidence of illegitimacy. It doesn't cause it. It's evidence of it. Now, with that in mind, go back to Colossians and look carefully at the phrase here. He has reconciled you, verse 21 says. Verse 23 says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. If you continue in the faith, that means that God has reconciled you to himself in this special way. How do you know that you've been reconciled? If you're continuing in the faith. This is as direct a statement as I know of the doctrine that's called the perseverance of the saints. Those who are God's people will persevere. If you truly are saved, you will continue to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. And if you don't, you're not saved. He has reconciled you if you continue in the hope. And if you don't continue, that means that whatever it was that happened to you wasn't really reconciliation, it wasn't really salvation. The church today far more often teaches what they call eternal security. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. Not a word of that in the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that without holiness, no man shall see God. And here it is right here. So we have the nature of our reconciliation coming from the death of Christ and his resurrection. We have the condition of it. That is, the evidence that shows us that we've been reconciled. It's stated positively and negatively. Stated positively, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled. Grounded, that is, founded firm upon a foundation. The word is an architectural word. It talks about a building that is settled upon a firm foundation. I can't help but think of our Lord's parable in Matthew chapter 7 of one man who built his house firmly upon the rock and it stood fast. Another man who built his house upon the sand and it was unstable and could not stand when the storm was built upon it. So we are to continue in the faith firmly founded, that is, the foundation upon which our faith rests must be solid. You know, just having faith is not enough. Popular press today says a great deal about the value of faith. The various 12-step plans for delivery from addictions all emphasize the importance of having faith in something outside yourself, as though faith itself could change your life and faith were a good thing. Now, I think God has constructed us so that psychologically faith is a healthy thing to have. I don't question that there is some value to having faith, a psychological value to having faith. But it puts the focus in the wrong place, the focus on the faith. The disciples had the focus in the wrong place when they said to the Lord, "Lord, increase our faith." And he said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'd say to that mountain, be removed into the midst of the sea. And it would happen. That's because the most important thing is not the faith that we have, but it's the one in whom we have the faith. And so he says, if you continue in the faith grounded, that is, if your faith is where it ought to be, in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in yourselves, not in any human leader, grounded and settled, that is the condition that results from having a foundation, stable. You're sure, you're stable, you're solid, because your faith is in the Lord and in His Word. That's the positive evidence. You continue in the faith, grounded and settled. The negative evidence, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. They will show themselves to be God's people if they stand fast on the true gospel and they're not swept away with this false teaching that is moving through the church in Colossae. That's how they behave. They are founded upon the truth and not carried away. Then they can have confidence that God has reconciled them to Himself. Finally, he looks at the communication of this reconciliation. He's mentioned the gospel here. And he gives them three characteristics that encourage them why they are not to abandon it. They're being beset by false teachers. There are three characteristics of this gospel that tell them why they are not to abandon it, but they must continue in it. If you continue in the faith, verse 23, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard. First reason that they're not to move away from this gospel, they have heard it. That was not the case with the Gnostic teaching. The Gnostic teaching was a secret teaching. It's like the teachings of Freemasonry, where you don't learn certain things until you get to a high enough level in the organization. The higher you get, the more secret things you learn. This is the case with many religions. Only the initiates learn some things, and then you go on and on as a learn the secret handshake and the motto and the passwords and all the secret lore. The further up you get, the more you learn. That's how the Gnostics operated. We have this secret knowledge, they said. Come, join with us, and over time you can learn this secret knowledge, step by step, truth by truth, as you progress on this mystical way. So you signed up for it without really knowing what it was you were getting yourself into. You didn't know what the whole thing was that you were signing up for. That's not the way Christianity is. Before you ever trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're given the whole thing right here. There it is. You've heard it. It's open. It's free. We have no secrets. You don't learn extra stuff after you're baptized, and then more stuff after you've been a Christian for 3 years, and then more stuff. I mean, your interests may change over time. I certainly believe that's the case. We do learn more and more as we walk with the Lord. But it's all right here laid out. We don't have any secret books that are only given to people who have proven themselves. The elders don't have any secret documents or secret truths they share among themselves. It's all here. It's open. What you see is what you get. You've heard this gospel. Why forsake a gospel that you know for one that is being purposefully, deliberately withheld from you? Second, it is not only a gospel that you have heard openly, it's a gospel that is being preached. It's a present tense, or rather it's a nomic aorist here, which is preached. This gospel is proclaimed to every creature which is under heaven. It's an echo of Mark 16:15. Preach the gospel to every creature the Lord commanded. And Paul says, this gospel is preached to every creature which is under heaven. Not that he's already finished the job. That's not the point. He certainly hasn't. He knows that. In fact, subsequent to this imprisonment, he has made plans for further missionary outreach. So he knows he hasn't already gone everywhere. But he's saying this is a universal gospel. It's not restricted. It's not just for people of one social class or one race or one language. Unlike Islam, where you have to learn Arabic to read your holy book, the Quran does not exist in any language except Arabic. If you translate it, it's no longer the Quran. But the Word of God is available to anybody. You don't have to learn Greek and Hebrew to read the Word of God. You can say with confidence, my English Bible is the Word of God. The disciples called the Septuagint a Greek translation of the Old Testament. They spoke of, they quoted that as the Word of God. So it wasn't just for any one ethnic group, any one language group. It's available to everybody. Why turn down a universal gospel for one that only fits one particular socio-cultural group? You have a question, Mark?
Well, I was just going to say, is Islam the same as Muslim?
Yeah.
It's becoming widespread in the United States.
Very much. Yeah, very much so.
But it's still not translated.
Well, you can buy translations of the book, but Islamic doctrine says that doesn't count as the Quran. In fact, one of the things that Muhammad did was, from a socio-political perspective, was he welded together all the diverse tribes of Arabia. They all spoke different languages. He took one language and made that the language for them. And as Islam spread, Arabic spread with it. So from a socio-political perspective, that was a very important part of what he did. But you can't translate the Quran, not according to strict Islamic doctrine. You can buy a translation of the book, but they won't acknowledge that as the real thing. And a mark of a devoted Muslim is that you learn Arabic. You have to. Now, I'd like you all to learn Hebrew and Greek. I've told you that many times. But your salvation doesn't depend on that. And you can be a very sanctified believer and walk with the Lord in great maturity and not know a word of Hebrew and Greek. You meditate on God's Word and God's Spirit guides you. So it's an open gospel. It is a universal gospel. And also, as Paul says, it's the gospel of which I, Paul, am made a minister. Thus he endows it with the weight of his own authority. If my authority as the apostle of the Gentiles means anything to you, well, this is the gospel that I've been preaching. I don't recognize any other one. So there are three things that we have seen in these verses. We have seen their reconciliation in verses 21 and 22. We have seen their need to continue in the face of opposition in the first half of 23. And then we have seen Paul focus on the gospel which he preaches at the end of 23. Now, these three points are going to occupy us from here on down. We're going to read, first of all, about Paul as the minister of the gospel. That goes from verse 24 to chapter 2, verse 3. At chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And here he deals with the danger that they might be moved away from the hope of the gospel. He's going to warn them about the currents that are threatening to sweep them away from their moorings. And that'll go on down to verse 9 of chapter 2. And then in chapter 2, verses 10 to 15, he's going to amplify their reconciliation. "You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." He's going to describe the relationship in which they stand to the Father. So these three ideas, their reconciliation, the need to stand firm, his gospel and how he ministers it, now we consider each of those in more detail, and today we begin to consider his ministry to them. "He is a minister of the gospel," verse 24, "who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Now, there are two sentences here, and the second one explains the first. The first sentence is, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you." They would certainly know that he had suffered. They'd know that he's writing from prison. He's told them at the beginning of the chapter how even some of the other Christians in Rome are trying to take advantage of his incarceration, his imprisonment, to take over his position of leadership, how they are preaching in an attempt to gain themselves a reputation and become the next great apostle. They certainly know that he's been arrested, imprisoned. They have heard, no doubt, of how he's traveled throughout the world, the hardships that he has endured, not enjoying the comfort of a settled home, being shipwrecked, beaten by Jewish authorities and others. They would know about his sufferings, and they would recognize that he had done this to plant churches. They would know that he has suffered for them. But how could he rejoice in those sufferings? That seems strange. Why isn't he saying, golly, this sure is a hard way to spread the gospel? Why isn't he murmuring and complaining? How can he rejoice in these sufferings? Well, the second sentence explains that. I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. There are two questions that this invites us to consider. The first is, what does it mean to fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ? That's a very important question. We'll spend a good while on it. And the second question is, how does the notion that he is filling up that which is behind the sufferings of Christ, how does that enable him to rejoice in these sufferings? But let's start with this very strange statement. I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. There's something called the afflictions of Christ. Something is lacking in those afflictions. They are behind. They fall short. They are not complete. I'm going to fill up that which is lacking. I'm going to fill up that which is missing of the afflictions of Christ. Now, I don't often spend time giving you the wrong answer to questions. I prefer to give you the right answer to questions. But in this case, it's very important that you understand what a very prominent wrong answer to this question is. This is one of the verses that was used extensively by the Roman Catholic organization back during the Reformation to support the doctrine of indulgences. Catholic teaching claims that the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, was inadequate to save his people. And that inadequacy is made up by the righteous deeds of the saints. These deeds are called works of supererogation. And they are laid up in a treasury of merit. So when a righteous person, a saint, does really good stuff, those good deeds are stored up in a heavenly bank vault. And the church then can take them out and use them to get people out of purgatory. Use them to shorten people's time in purgatory. And I don't know that it's ever been changed. It certainly was a dominant... If they have changed it, they should go back and revoke the Reformation, because it was one of the major points of difference and one of the things that the Council of Trent insisted upon after the Reformation took place. So their notion is that Christ's saving work is in some sense defective and has to be filled up. The righteous people's good deeds get added to that, and then the Pope can dispense those good deeds. To which Martin Luther replied, well, if that really is the case, why doesn't the Pope just empty purgatory immediately? Why doesn't he just take all those righteous deeds out of that treasury and let everybody go? Why is he selling it for money? Well, the answer was he had to build St. Peter's in Rome. This explanation is, it's important that you understand that. I think it's valuable to see where some of these false teachings come from and how people can ground them in the Scriptures if they take a narrow view of one passage. If we look more broadly at Scripture, we realize that mere human merit is nowhere assigned this kind of saving value. Nowhere do the Scriptures ever suggest that Paul's righteousness could save anybody. Isaiah said, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3 says that as far as the righteousness of the law was concerned, he was blameless, and yet he counts that all as rubbish, that he might win Christ and be found in him. Paul even describes himself as carnal. Romans 7:14, he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. He doesn't view his own righteousness as anything that's going to save anybody. So on the one hand, human salvation, human good works, are never viewed as the mechanism for saving anyone. And on the other hand, Christ's saving works are nowhere represented as defective. Quite the opposite. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Nowhere ever represented as being defective or lacking. There's no claim anywhere in Scripture that the saving work of Christ is incomplete. Quite the opposite is the case. Over and over again, the book of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus died once for all, and it emphasizes the completeness of his work. Let's read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 10. This is a very important point, because down through history, people have always tried to supplement or fill up the work of Christ. You can't fill it up. It's full as far as salvation is concerned. Hebrews chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. If you were a godly Israelite, you would come and bring an offering, and the priest would offer it. And then later, you would come back and bring an offering, and the priest would offer it again. And then you would come back and bring another offering, and the priest would offer it again. And the apostle here says, let's stop and think. If the sacrifice really had taken away their sin, if the sacrifice really had purified them, why'd they come back the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time? The fact that they came back over and over again meant that it didn't work. It didn't really take away sin. Because verse 4, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those sacrifices didn't take away anybody's sin. They were symbolic. Their function was the function of the Lord's Supper today, looking. We look back to the death of Christ. Those sacrifices look forward to the death of Christ. But in themselves, they didn't work. And you saw that they didn't work because they had to be repeated over and over again. Verse 5, wherefore when he, the Messiah, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. That's from Psalm 40. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said in Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He takes away the animal sacrifices, that he may establish the doing of the will of God. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's it. It's over. It's done. The for all is in italics here, because there are no separate words meaning for all, but the word once itself in Greek has this sense, and so it is a very accurate translation. Christ was offered once, and that's it, once for all. Here's the contrast again, just in case you missed it the first time. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Over and over and over they're offered. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's all that was necessary. One single offering, complete, finished work of salvation. When he cried out from the cross, it is finished, folks. It was finished. It's done. 100% complete. The work is over. Nothing left for you and me to do. And certainly nothing that relies on anything. Paul, weak and sinful, though a godly man, still weak and sinful, anything Paul might do. By one sacrifice, one offering, not one offering plus Paul, plus Peter, plus anybody else. By one offering, he has perfected, not just gotten us halfway there, not just got us out of hell into purgatory, and now it's up to Paul to get us the rest of the way to heaven. By one offering, he has perfected us. Everything we need. And as long as we're on the subject, one offering, not a repeated offering, not an offering that happens every time a priest turns the bread and the cup into the physical body and blood of Christ, supposedly. This doctrine of the ongoing, continual sacrifice of the Mass. Not a word of that in Scripture. It's one offering on Calvary, over, done with, finished, complete. Nothing can be added to it. And you'll notice, by the way, in verse 14, that this one offering actually perfects them. It does not just potentially perfect them. We talked about this the other day. Christ's death in Scripture is represented as actually causing the salvation and perfection of his people. He didn't establish a treasury of merit any more than Paul did. He died for his people to redeem them, to sanctify them, to purge them, to perfect them. So, when we get back to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1. What does Paul mean? Fill up that which is missing of the afflictions of Christ. That's verse 24. He's not saying, I am providing some additional works of supererogation to be added to the work of Christ. That's what he's not saying. Here's another explanation. There are about half a dozen. You can go through the commentaries and you get all sorts of explanations around this. But I think this, the most straightforward explanation is this. Paul is speaking here about the sufferings that he has experienced during his life and ministry. These are the sufferings of Christ. Because whatever happens to God's people, he feels. Our Lord said this to Paul when he called him on the road to Damascus. What did he say? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I'm persecuting you, Saul. I'm just killing these Christians around here. Saul, why do you persecute me? You bring suffering to my people. You touch me. In fact, the prophet Zechariah saw this very clearly, even in the Old Testament. He wrote, whoever touches you touches the apple of God's eye. You know what the apple of the eye is? It's the pupil, right in the center. Want someone to touch the pupil of your eye? Very, very painful. Told you how I got a couple of scratches when I was younger from my reading to my son. He'd get all excited and his arms would go wailing around right across the cornea. It's terrible. Okay. Anyone who touches you as a child of God is poking his finger right in God's eyeball. God feels every suffering of his people. When his people suffer, they are his sufferings. The sufferings of Christ. As Paul has traveled around to evangelize, he has suffered. He's been persecuted. Those are sufferings that the Lord Jesus feels. These are sufferings for the sake of the church. Verse 24, I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, because he has suffered them in order to evangelize and build up the churches. But now what does he mean when he says, I fill up that which is behind. I fill up that which is lacking. What does this mean? Yeah, what is behind? Another way to say that is that which is lacking, that which isn't there. It means that there is a line that you could measure when they would be finished, doesn't it? If I look at the glass and I say it's half empty, that implies I know what full is. If it's infinite in capacity, you could never say it's lacking. You're lacking means you're down from what you're supposed to be. You fall short of some mark. There's some measure that you have not yet completed. There is a I think there's a very important truth here, and that is that God does not allow suffering to come upon his people capriciously or carelessly. He permits it, but it's budgeted. There's a limit to it. He knows how much there's going to be, and he will let that suffering go so far and no farther. In Paul's case in particular, we've already considered Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. I think this is in his mind when he writes this. When the Lord sent Ananias to Paul in the book of Acts, Ananias said, "Lord, how can I go to this guy? Think of all the terrible things that he's done." And the Lord said, "You go and you talk to him, because I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name." That's a quantitative term. That's Acts 9:16. I'm going to show him how much he needs to suffer for my name's sake. I've got this budget. Paul, here's the budget that you have to carry. You're going to suffer until it's full, and then you're done. You go to work in the morning. You've got to work until 5 p.m., and then you're done. There's the limit. It may not be pleasant, but when it's over, it's over. And you can go home. Paul recognizes this, and he's saying, I am filling up that which is behind. I am carrying out the allotted toll of suffering that God has assigned to me. These are the sufferings which Christ feels, and they are for the sake of his body, the church. And because of this, I think Paul is able to rejoice in his sufferings. First of all, because they are not arbitrary. They don't just keep coming and coming and coming like a flood. We sometimes see them that way. It's like the dam burst and there's no end to them. They keep coming. But no, he says, God has promised not to test us beyond what we are able. He has told me that there is a limit. He has a certain amount of suffering that he has allotted to me. And so I can be confident that my loving Heavenly Father won't let me be overcharged. That's one encouragement. The second encouragement is that he is not alone. But Christ suffers these things with him. I'm not alone in this. These are the sufferings, the afflictions of Christ. When I'm afflicted, he's there with me. Have you ever noticed how bad times can turn into good times if you have somebody to share them with? Years ago, when Uncle George was alive, he and my parents visited us at the same time, overlapping with one another. And he and my dad spent hours swapping war stories. They've both been in the Second World War. Spent hours swapping war stories. Now, to hear them talk, sometimes I had to translate it all because my father's French is very weak and Uncle George spoke no English. So sometimes I found myself thinking, golly, why couldn't I have gone through the Second World War? Of course, but the way they say that, that's stupid. That's crazy. It's a blessing not to suffer that. But it was amazing how the fact that they had shared this experience, even though it was a disaster, it was a tragedy of the 20th century, still, for them it was something special. It was something they gloried in because they shared it. On a more mundane level, last summer we were camping in the UP, and our last night up there, well, the last night up on the Keweenaw Peninsula anyway, there was one tremendous thunderstorm. Came in off the lake. Almost like a Texas thunderstorm. Almost like a Texas thunderstorm. I mean, that's like they roll across the plains of West Texas, nothing to stop them. Well, they roll across Lake Superior, nothing to stop them. And they slam into the peninsula, and they're really ferocious. It was really something to experience. If I'd been up there by myself and gotten drenched and wet and miserable, I probably would have thought, that's really the pits. We're all up there together. We look back at that thing and we say, remember that thunderstorm we had and how the tents were shaking and blowing? And golly, by the time we get done talking about it, it's almost as if we're saying, go, let's go find ourselves another thunderstorm. This is really fantastic. When you share a difficulty with someone you love, someone who really enters into it with you, it becomes something that binds you together. And the preciousness of that union you have with that person overcomes the suffering, the pain that was intrinsic to the experience itself. And I believe that's what Paul is experiencing here. In the sufferings that he faces, number one, they're not arbitrary. They aren't just coming and coming and coming automatically, impersonally. There's a budget. They are limited. He is filling up the fixed allocation that is assigned to him. So he knows, I can stand anything for 4 years, the college student says. And Paul says, I can stand anything. I know the end is coming. And number two, he's not alone. The Lord Jesus is there with him to strengthen him and encourage him. And brothers and sisters, I think those are two encouragements that we need to take into our lives. We all face things that are unpleasant, that are discouraging, that are disappointing. When we do this, let's remember that we are filling up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. We're filling up a set budget. These things aren't happening to us blindly. A loving Father is allowing them into our lives to train us and discipline us and teach us. And we're not suffering them alone. The Lord Jesus feels them as well. Whoever touches us touches the apple of God's eye. The Lord Jesus is right there sharing this with us. Now, he does these things for the sake of the church, of which he is a minister, verse 25, according to the dispensation of God which is given me for you. Now, we need to stop here, but if I give you a homework assignment, and if you're particularly energetic, you might enjoy pursuing it. It has to do with this word dispensation. If you're interested, see if you can figure out what this word means as it is used in the Bible. You've all heard the term dispensation used in connection with a particular kind of theology, which is called dispensationalism. And in that system of theology, a dispensation is a discernible period of time in which God deals with the human race in a certain way. I don't believe that's how the word is used in the Bible. You've got a concordance. Dig it out. Spend some time. Think about this word dispensation. See if you can figure out what it means. It means something very different than you would ever gather from the Scofield Bible. And we'll look at it together, Lord willing, next week and see what this dispensation is that Paul speaks of here. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the complete and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our salvation is secure because it rests upon a finished and effective sacrifice. At the same time, Father, we thank you that our Savior is able to join with us. He feels our sufferings and our sorrows. He stands by us, and as we're drawn closer to him, we can rejoice in those sufferings. Help us, Lord, to be conscious of his presence with us and to enjoy the fellowship and the rejoicing that the apostle was able to enjoy even in prison. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.